In 1971, John Lennon released his famous song, Imagine. Here's some of the lyrics. Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Of course, it's a catchy song, and it's an appealing idea. Imagine a world at peace. Imagine harmony. Imagine nothing to fight over, no competing, just living for today as one human race. And what does Lennon say it would take to have his vision fulfilled? Well, part of what he says is that there be no belief in places like heaven and hell, and that there be no religions at all to divide us. And if we could get rid of those things, then we could move toward this world of peace and harmony. So Lennon's song represents a belief that a lot of people have today. Wouldn't we just be better off without religion, without belief in God, without belief in heaven and hell, without holy texts and temples and churches? Wouldn't we be better off without these things? If all of it were gone, would we truly be living in peace and harmony, the world that Lennon envisioned? Now that's our question for today. Aren't we better off with religion? We start a new series today called Asking for a Friend. In fact, we did a series of the same name a few years ago, so this is Asking for a Friend 2. Now, many times people in our church or elsewhere have come to me and said, you know, Dave, I was talking to a friend of mine and they're not a Christian, but they had these questions about what I believe and I wasn't quite sure how to answer them. So can you kind of help me think through this? And so they're asking for a friend. And so what I want to do, along with the others who will teach in this series, is just talk about some of these tough, challenging questions that are very commonly asked and give our church some tools and resources to have good conversations with people who are honestly curious. Now, here's a sneak peek at our topics. Today's question is, aren't we better off without religion? Next week, we'll ask, does religion cause violence? Following that, we'll ask, is the Bible homophobic? Then, is the Bible sexist? And finally, does the Bible condone slavery? It's going to be an awesome series, very challenging one. The idea is not to give us more bullets in our guns so that we can win more arguments. The idea is to equip us to have reasonable, thoughtful answers for those who ask honest questions about faith. But in that, we're going to challenge ourselves with these questions. We're going to critique our own misconceptions and poor ideas about what our faith means. We're going to critique ourselves for misrepresenting and misunderstanding Jesus and his teachings, and how because of that, we've been responsible for people rejecting Christ, not because of what he said or did, but because of what we've said or done. So let's jump back into today's question. Aren't we better off without religion? Would John Lennon's dream of a world at peace truly happen if we could just get rid of religions altogether? So let's start by looking at the ugly side of religion. The word religion is a broad term, and in many ways it could be applied to all of the world's faiths. Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Sikhism, Judaism, you name it. You could just call them all religions. In some regard, they all have certain things in common. They have some sort of commitment to a higher ideal. There's often sacred texts and sacred teachings, holy men and holy women. There's some sort of ethical code. There's a path towards salvation from whatever plagues the human existence. They all tend to have some of these things in common. On the other hand, it's impossible to lump all of the world's religions into one category. The variety of beliefs and practices within the world faiths make them actually completely incompatible with one another. The differences far outweigh the similarities. In a poem, Steve Turner kind of sarcastically writes this. He says, "We believe that religions are basically the same. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation." In other words, they differ on everything they believe. Another argument can also be made that everyone is religious in some ways. You may be someone who claims to be irreligious or non-religious or just indifferent to religion, or you might know someone who would make those claims. You might claim to be an atheist, you don't believe in God, and you live as though he doesn't exist. But the problem is that the human heart is irredeemably religious. In its most basic form, religion is a set of answers. Answers to questions that cannot be answered in a laboratory experiment. Who are we? Why are we here? What is the value of a human life? What's the purpose of my life? Is there some form of existence that persists after physical death? And what is that like? These are questions that we can't answer in a laboratory, but there's other ways we've been asking these questions. And the basic form of religion is to answer these questions so that we have kind of a system that helps us navigate through life and helps us make decisions on how to live. So we all need to wrestle with these questions. So you can select a pre-existing set of questions or set of answers, i.e. any of the global religions, or you can come up with your own set of answers. But whatever set of answers you come up with, that's how you're going to guide your behavior. That's how your decisions are going to be made, whether you've intentionally answered them and you intentionally follow them, or unintentionally, you just kind of live your life. You have answered these questions and you're living out these religious ideals. You'll dedicate yourself to those ideals. You'll make sacrifices in order to preserve those ideals. You'll even begin to evangelize others to answer the questions in the same way you do because you think it'll be better for them to believe that than something else. These are all religious concepts. Now, in light of this, it's impossible in the next 25 minutes or so for me to tell you whether or not the world is better off with or without every single religion. Maybe the world would be better off without this group of religions, but better with this group still around. So instead of trying to pick on all these different groups of religions, we're going to focus on our own faith. Would the world be better off without Christianity? Are Christians and churches a hindrance or a help? If we didn't exist, would the world be one step closer to John Lennon's vision of peace and harmony? Now let's read a familiar passage from the book of Acts in the Bible that Christians love to go to as kind of an ideal vision for what the church community can look like. It's the early days of the first century church. God's presence and power were thick through the Holy Spirit. Miracles were happening, and the Christian community was thriving in Jerusalem. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. It says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Now, this is the church at its best, Christianity at its best. People are experiencing God's presence and his power. There's a devotion to the important things of God, signs and wonders occurring in the community. People are sharing their resources and for those who had need. The poor were taken care of. Justice was being done. There were regular gatherings for worship where people could connect and develop friendship and receive encouragement. There was joy and sincerity, and the church community had a good reputation with outsiders. This is the church at its best. But anyone who's read the book of Acts with any kind of close look knows that this isn't the whole story. That if you keep reading, you see that there were some ugly days of the church, even in those first few years. In chapter 5, we read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who came with this big lie in the church, and they were just trying to make a name for themselves and kind of be famous among the people. And when they lied to the church leaders, God decided to strike them down. And I mean, what kind of a Sunday service is that? Not a super fun one. So here's this ugly, ugly moment that happens in the life of the church. And then in the very next chapter, we have a really ugly situation develop. There were these two different groups of Jewish believers who had become Christians. There were those who had grown up in kind of a traditional Hebrew culture, and they were called the Hebraic Jews. And then there were those who grew up in the Greek culture. They were called the Hellenistic Jews. And they had become Christians and joined the church, and there were people among them that had needs. And so there was a food distribution program that had been developed to take care of those needs. But what happened was the Hebraic Jews were getting preferential treatment over the Hellenistic Jews. And so there's no other way to say it other than racism had crept into the church. One group, one cultural group, was getting preferential treatment over another. This is ugly, ugly stuff. And these stories represent the church at its worst, even though in those amazing first days. Throughout history, the church at its best has founded hospitals and schools and even came up with the idea of university education. The church founded shelters and hospices, fought against slavery and injustice, adopted children to save them from abortion and infanticide. This is the church at its best. But the church at its worst can lead to crusaders bearing the mark of the cross on their shield while they slaughter people who believe differently than them in the name of Christ. It can lead to clergy who use their positions of power and authority to lure people in order to take advantage of them sexually. Or a young man recently in Atlanta who gunned down several Asian women in a massage parlor because he was trying to remove temptation from his life. He said he was taught in church he needed to remove temptation, and that's why he killed those women. This is the church at its worst. The late philosopher Christopher Hitchens wrote a famous book called God is Not Great, subtitle, How Religion Poisons Everything. In it, of course, he argues that religion just plain makes the world a worse place. It hampers progress, it's responsible for many atrocities, and it even gives people an excuse for immoral behavior. Without it, the world would be a much better place. Now, there's plenty of examples in which he's right. I mean, let's just be honest. We've all heard the stories. We've all seen the abuses. We've all read about the scandals. We see the way in which this stuff is going on all around us, even now. In the name of religion, residential schools were founded in Canada. In the name of religion, women and people of color have been oppressed and abused. People have used the Bible to condone everything from genocide to slavery. We need to be honest about those abuses. The question is, when you see atrocities performed by religious people in general, Christians in particular, you need to ask, are those actions the logical outworking of the teachings of their founder? The person who introduced the ideas to the world, are those actions the logical outworking of their teachings? Specifically for Christians, when you scrutinize the teachings of Jesus, can you justify genocide? Can you justify racism? Can you justify the oppression of women or the poor? The only way you can is when you decide the teachings of Jesus are irrelevant or they're somehow outweighed by someone else's teachings. Bruxy Cavey, an Anabaptist pastor in Ontario, he said this, "The history of the church is not an example of Jesus' teachings bearing bad fruit, but of his teachings being completely ignored, rationalized, or trivialized, and that bearing bad fruit. When Martin Luther King Jr. was leading the mid-20th century civil rights movement, he was appealing to white churches, particularly in the American South, asking them to be an ally of his in fighting for the equal rights for ethnic minorities. His appeal to them was based on the gospel, what they claimed to believe in their faith as Christians, based on the declaration of Scripture that all humankind is made in the image of God, and that the coming of Jesus was good news for all people. Therefore, all deserve equal dignity and value regardless of color or creed." So he wasn't appealing for those churches to be less faithful to their Christian beliefs, but to be more faithful to them. He wasn't asking them to abandon their religious beliefs in order to make the world a better place. He was asking them to actually live out their convictions in order to make the world a better place. If Christians were more Christ-like, racism would not exist in the church. In fact, that was the critique Gandhi had of Christianity. He said, "I like your Christ, but your Christians don't seem to act very much like your Christ." It's not the application of Christianity that makes the world a worse place, but the misapplication of Christianity that does so. Francis Collins, the world-renowned biologist who became a Christian while reading C.S. Lewis, he said this, While a long history of religious oppression and hypocrisy is profoundly sobering, the earnest seeker must look beyond the behavior of flawed humans in order to find the truth. Would you condemn an oak tree because its timbers had been used to build battering rams? Would you blame the air for allowing lies to be transmitted through it? Would you judge Mozart's The Magic Flute on the basis of a poorly rehearsed performance by fifth graders? If you had never seen a real sunset over the Pacific, would you allow a tourist brochure as a substitute? Would you evaluate the power of romantic love solely in light of an abusive marriage next door? No, you can't evaluate the value of an idea based on its misapplication. Additionally, it's really easy to look at religious political regimes and the atrocities that were committed by them. Whether so-called regimes like those who ruled during the slaughters of the Crusades, or regimes like radical Islamic states who slaughtered Christians in the Middle East, which led to the Crusades and this back and forth conflict, or even more recent groups like ISIS who made their mark. Again, do these actions actually align with the most fundamental teachings of these religions? In some cases, you can say yes, but certainly in the case of Christ followers, it is a no. Jesus declared, love your enemies. He even died for his enemies rather than take up the sword against them. However, people who look at these violent religious regimes, pointing out their violence that occurred in the name of religion, fail to realize that the regimes of communist Russia, communist China, and Cambodia of the 20th century all rejected the idea of God and religion in general. Nazi Germany, though they leveraged the support of the German church early on, they were quickly outed as an atheistic regime who based their policies not on scripture, but on the philosophy of survival of the fittest. The chosen race dictates who lives and who dies, who has value and who does not. The common theme in these atrocities of both religious and non-religious nations is not God, but people who have a God complex. The world is not better off without religion. The world is better off without people, if we're truly honest. Our problem is not religious belief, but our problem is the sinful nature of humankind, who will take something good and use it and pervert it and use it for something evil. The most fundamental sin of all is pride, which leads us to replace God either with ourselves or some other human ideal. When God is removed from a society, he gets replaced with other ideals that will drive that society's behavior. Freud replaced God with sex. Marx replaced God with the state. Nazi Germany replaced God with an idealized race. And while atrocities committed in the name of Christ cannot be justified in light of Christ's teachings, atrocities done in the name of naturalistic philosophies have a direct link to the philosophical outworkings of that worldview. Survival of the fittest, the strong survive at the expense of the weak. If we want to evolve and progress, we need to let that process happen. Whereas Jesus did not teach the survival of the fittest. He did not teach that the strong should survive at the expense of the weak. Jesus taught that the strong should use their strength to serve the weak and even sacrifice themselves so that the weak can live at the expense of the strong. It's what he taught and clearly what he represented and modeled on the cross. And friends, if that's religion, then the world needs a whole lot more of it. So we've looked at the ugly side of religion. What about the benefits of religion? There's plenty of research, actually, that looks at religion and asks, do people who practice their faith gain some sort of benefit and create some sort of benefit in the world? Are religious people better off than non-religious people? Because if they're not, then following the teachings of Jesus and participating in church, if it's revealed as detrimental to human flourishing, then maybe we should rethink it. But if it's revealed as being helpful in the lives of those who practice them, then maybe others should rethink their position. There are many counterintuitive teachings first found in Christianity, that modern psychology is realizing leads to human flourishing and happiness. Practicing forgiveness rather than canceling people who offend you or getting revenge. Cultivating gratitude instead of always striving for more. learning self-control instead of indulging every craving and every feeling. Contentment in all circumstances, whether rich or poor, sick or well, confined to your home or free to roam. Pursuing work as a calling rather than just a career or a means to obtain wealth. Radical generosity rather than wealth accumulation and hoarding. These teachings of Jesus, if practiced, have been proven to make people happier, to make them healthier, and be better for the societies around them. Church attendance has also been proven to be of massive benefit. The Harvard School of Public Health has actually done a lot of studies on church attendance and its impact on people's lives. University education, as I mentioned, was an idea first brought up by Christians. The beginning of Harvard, its first donor was Reverend John Harvard, who donated his whole library and half his estate so that the school could be founded. But this Harvard School of Public Health found that regular church attendance, not attendance when I feel like it, not attendance when nothing better is going on, not attendance if Apex didn't get a good dump of snow on Saturday night, but regular, committed church attendance, it reduces mortality by 20 to 30% over a 15-year period. You want to live? Go to church. It also found that couples who regularly attend church services together can reduce their divorce rate by up to 47%. There's an old myth that exists that says church people have just as high a divorce rate as non-church people. And I think it was a study done in the 80s, which has been widely discredited and proven wrong. The truth is that people who worship together tend to stay together. Those who attend church are more optimistic. They have lower rates of depression, less likely to commit suicide, feel a greater purpose in life, and are more self-controlled. These things make the world a better place. An article in the International Journal of Psychiatry and Medicine found that those who never or rarely attended church had significantly higher rates of circulatory, cancer, digestive, and respiratory mortality compared to regular attenders. Sociology Quarterly reported that youth who attend church regularly have great benefits found in intergenerational relationships, as well as healthier friendship networks and greater extracurricular participation. The stats are in. Church is good for people. Regular participation in the community of Christ is good for you. It's good for your family. It's good for your marriage. It's good for your kids. It's good for society. But here's the rub. At this point, our provincial government doesn't seem to understand these statistics. I think they have vastly underregarded the value church gatherings have in the overall health of the citizens of our province. And while I agree that certain measures should be in place to restrict large gatherings, I'm very disappointed that there hasn't been more effort to work with churches to create safe environments so that gatherings in some form or another can persist. Now, to severely restrict religious gatherings reduces all the positive effects that regular attendance has been proven to provide in the stats I gave you, which constitutes a public health crisis. However, big however, please listen to me. I continue to be an advocate that churches should abide by current health restrictions. It is our biblical command. This is not a case of religious persecution. If it were, it would be a different story. At worst, we can diagnose our government's treatment of churches as just plain ignorance. But considering all these stats that I just listed and more, those of us who have been regular church attenders in the past should be equipped with more emotional resources, more relational resources, and more spiritual resources than anyone else to deal with the negative effects of a pandemic and the restrictions that have been brought about by our health authority. The Christian population of BC should be the most resilient group of citizens we have. This is one of the many reasons that I believe we should continue to persist in obeying the health orders, even as we don't always like them. I believe we should not be protesting by gathering against those orders, even though we feel like our restrictions have been unjustly limited. Because there are many people who are suffering much worse than us with much fewer resources with which to suffer. So we need to stay the course in practicing grace and generosity, love for our neighbor, patience and perseverance, suffer well, reach out to those near you, offer support and encouragement, make sacrifices in the pattern of Jesus so that we can use our strength to serve and love the weak, even if it costs us. And God will do what only God can do, which is to direct the affairs of nations. The world is not better off without Christianity. The world is not better off without church. The world needs us, but it needs us to stay on track with what Jesus taught and modeled for us. So as I've shown, it's easy to find cases where religion has caused harm and is causing harm. But to make the general statement that religion is bad for you is like saying that drugs are bad for you without differentiating between drugs like cocaine and other helpful medications that save lives. So we've talked about the ugly side of religion. We've talked about the benefits of religion. Let's finish by talking about the end of religion. Throughout the 20th century, many people made predictions that the idea of religion and belief in God was fading out, that the reason and rationalism and science would win the day, proving that there's no need for God, and all that belief was hogwash anyway. Certainly, the statistics show a decline in religious belief in Western Europe and North America, but that's not the global story. While religious participation is shrinking in the West, it's growing everywhere else in the world and seems to be poised to grow with the percentage of people claimed to be religious growing over the decades to come, particularly among Christians and Muslims globally. There's a great book I read a few years ago by Bruxy Cavey, that Anabaptist pastor that I quoted earlier. The book is called The End of Religion. In his book, he makes the observation that in the New Testament, the word religion is never used in a positive way. It's always used to talk about the negative effect that the religious leaders and the religiosity and kind of this legalism had on people, the way it oppressed people and held them back and created barriers between them and God. The one place where it might be used positively is in the book of James, where he kind of tongue-in-cheek says, hey, if you really want religion, true religion that pleases God, is to care for the widow and the orphan. That's what you should be committed to. So religious systems, Cavey argues, that the religious or that the Israelites had to follow in order to maintain a good relationship with God, they actually became a massive burden. The law became a weight that dragged people down. The sacrificial system actually created barriers between people and God instead of allowing them to have fellowship with him. And here's how he describes this negative type of religion. He says, religion uses rules to force our steps, guilt to keep us in line, and rituals to remind us of our failure to live up to those rules. In doing this, religion adds more weight to those who are already burdened with life's hardships. But Jesus offers the rest we're searching for. You see, Jesus had no intention of introducing a new religion to the world. God sent Jesus to tear down the religion that he implemented in the Old Testament. The law and the sacrificial system were always meant to be temporary, and Jesus' arrival signaled the end of religion as we knew it. A religious system is no longer the foundation for a connection with God. Jesus comes and replaces the whole thing with himself. He replaces a system with a person with whom we can have a personal relationship, giving us direct access to God without all the weights and burdens attached to religious traditions. In the great vision to close out the story of Scripture, John the Revelator sees this vision of a new heaven and a new earth, our eternal life in a renewed world. God is restoring creation to its perfect order. And in it, he saw the new Jerusalem being established, the holy city of God. And conspicuously absent from the city was one feature that had been incredibly important and central to the life of God's people for all of their history. He says in Revelation 21, verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's no more temple. Why? Because it's just God. It's just a connection to Him. It's just direct access. No system, no steps, no barriers, no priesthood, no ladder, no mountain to climb, no burdens of religion, no rules and rituals and guilt, just the presence of God. Jesus came declaring, yes, you are better off with religion, but no, you're not better off without God. We still need Him. We need the presence of God in our lives. He is the one who gives us the very life we breathe. And if we replace Him, we set something up that's going to be way worse than the religious ideas of the past. The structures that do remain in place, like regular worship and prayer and Bible reading, these are disciplines not meant to gain access to God, not meant as a ladder to climb the mountain in order to earn God's favor and blessing. But they're a means of deepening our experience of God's love and grace in our lives, of knowing Him in a greater way, of flourishing in our humanity and participating in the fulfillment of God's vision to renew the world that He loves. It's not about religion. It's about God who took on our humanity to suffer and die in our place, replacing the religious system with a dynamic relationship stewarded through the community of Christ we call the church, all to bring life and renewal to the world God loves. The strong came to die for the weak so that the weak might live. And friends, we all need that. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we don't have to approach you through a whole system of climbing a ladder or scaling a mountain, being good enough and purifying ourselves through religiosity and legalism. But we can come to you directly because of what Jesus accomplished, the strong dying for the weak so that we may live, so that we may experience the presence of God, which truly brings life. God, we know that part of our human condition is to assume that we'd be better off without you, but we quickly realize that we set up gods in our own images that destroy us and kill us and turn us against ourselves and one another. But God, only you bring the liberty and the rest that we're looking for. Thank you for Jesus, who reveals to us what you are like. You're not a God who demands from us. You're a God who gives to us generously and suffers on our behalf. So God, as we try to follow Jesus, follow in His example and in His footsteps, help us to show the world this type of religion, if we can even call it that, but this type of faith, this type of trust, where God, we trust you to do what you can do, and we live like Christ, laying down our rights, laying down our strength to bear the burdens of the weak. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week.